Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you and to this holy word needing so many things. We need your comfort. We need your forgiveness. We need your strength. We need to hear your voice. We even need you that we would know that we are needy. And so we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would give us exactly what we need, which may or may not be what we want. But give us what we need now through the preaching of your word. Speak, O Lord, and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. This is page 931 in the Blue Bibles. We have again a lengthy section beginning in Acts 21 and going through most of Acts chapter 22. We will begin the reading at verse 27 of Acts 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I'd returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is one of those passages in Acts that if you are to understand what it's doing here, what it's about, you have to take a step back and see the bigger picture. And so think about the main sort of sections in the book of Acts. You have in Acts 1 through 7, the action is in Jerusalem and the disciples. You have Pentecost, and you end there with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Then in Acts 8 through 12, you see the gospel going out of Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, just like had been predicted. And you're introduced to Paul and his conversion, but the focus is really still on Peter. So you have Acts 1 through 7, Acts 8 through 12. And then Acts 13 through 21 is this section that we've been in for several months of Paul's missionary journeys, three missionary journeys, starting out from his home base in Antioch in Syria and going around the Mediterranean Sea in the Roman Empire and landing back. Now, at the close of his missionary journeys, he finds himself in Jerusalem, and that's where we picked up the action this morning. This begins the fourth and last main section in the book of Acts. This is where Paul is under custody from place to place, giving a defense from various person to various person on his way to Rome. Some people have called this not pilgrim's progress, but prisoner's progress, because it's Paul as a prisoner making his way to Rome. And it's the section of Acts that's probably less familiar, more confusing. He's before this person with a strange name, and what's this Roman official doing, and where is he now, and his boat is sinking again. Get out of the boat, Paul. What's going on? And it doesn't have the kind of famous parts, Pentecost, or Acts 4:12, or preaching at the Areopagus in Athens. But this section is significant for the defense that Paul makes. There's five main defenses. First, before this mob in Jerusalem, which we just read, and then before the council, then before Felix, before Festus, and before Agrippa. All of Paul's speeches from this point to the end of the book are concerned with the defense of his ministry and the defense of the gospel. And for Paul, those two things go together. You cannot defend one without the other. And so you find frequently in this section, like we do in chapter 22, verse 1, the Greek word apologia, apology. Now, when you think of an apology, being apologetic, you think of, well, Paul's just saying, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. Like me. I'm so nice. Why are you so mean to me? He's apologizing. No, that's not the sense of the word. It means to make a defense, to acquit himself, to speak in defense of his ministry and of this gospel. And so we've seen Paul as a missionary, Paul as a pastor, and now Paul as an apologist. And I want to note this morning four things about Paul's defense before the mob in Jerusalem. Four things. First, that he had reason to give a defense. Second, that he was eager to give a defense. Third, that his defense was often ineffective. And four, that he used his defense as an opportunity to preach Christ. So first, Paul had reason to give a defense. That is, there was cause for him to need to defend himself. You look at the strong opposition to Paul and his ministry. Part of this was owing to the serious theological disagreements between the Jews and between a Jewish Christian like Paul. They disagreed on fundamental questions. Who was Jesus? What was the role of the temple? What was the continuing place for the law? What about Jewish rites like circumcision or holy days or food laws? Did you need to do sacrifices in the temple and that made you a good Jew? Or was it faith in Christ which made you a good Jew? These were serious religious differences. But as is often the case, these weren't debated or discussed just in a sort of sterile marketplace of ideas. Let me hear that. Oh, that's very interesting. Oh, I see, we have some really profound disagreements, but I'm interested to sort of dialogue and just learn from you. That's not how it went. And actually, that's rarely how it goes. So you have this first component of these serious theological worldview kind of differences. But then you pour into the mix personal animus. They hated Paul passionately. Look at verse 27. You notice the Jews who stir up this riot are not, first of all, the Jews in Jerusalem. They're Jews from Asia. They've heard of Paul elsewhere. Now, they're there, most likely, for the festival for Pentecost, and pilgrims would come. I don't think they got in a raft and were, like, behind the boat and, you know, following them all across the Mediterranean Sea. But they're here, and their disgust for Paul is so strong, they start elbowing each other. You see, that's the guy. That's the guy. Remember when he came to our neck of the woods? We wanted to kill him there. Well, we got a chance to kill him now. And so they cry out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the guy you've heard of. This is the guy we told you about. He's right here." They have such personal animus. Just the sight of Paul gets their blood boiling. They hate this guy. And then you throw into the mix, you got real intellectual, theological differences, beliefs, differences. Then you got personal animus. And then you throw into the mix, to make it really explosive, misinformation and slander. You see what they say about him in verse 28. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." Okay, he's teaching everybody everywhere all the time. This. "He's against the people, against the law, against this place." It's the same charge they made against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. They are not interested in Paul's careful arguments about how Christ was the fulfillment of the temple, or how Christ was the tutor the law was the tutor that led us to Christ, and the law is good and holy, but they're not interested in reason. They're not interested in the nuances or the careful definitions that Paul wants to make. For all they know, they just put a label. Anti-Jew, that's Paul. Anti-temple. Anti-law. That's the guy. He's anti. And they're ready to believe the worst about him or make up the worst about him. And so they say, he brings Greeks into the temple. See, there was a court for women, and then closer in, the men could go, and once a year, the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies. The farthest section out was the court of the Gentiles, and you couldn't go into the sanctuary proper if you were a non-Jew. There were large markers, 4.5 feet tall, stone markers. So picture this sort of height, like this pulpit, stone markers. Archaeologists have found a couple of them with writing in Greek and Latin, which says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility." In other words, we shoot trespassers. And you set foot on my property, and the blood be on your own head. You will be responsible for the death that ensues if you come. So this was clearly marked, and they're saying he brought Greeks in. Now Luke wants us to know that this is not accurate. He said that what they saw was Paul had this guy named Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, but he didn't bring him into the temple precincts. He didn't bring him into the sanctuary. Here's Paul trying to be a Jew to the Jews. The last thing he's going to do is bring a Greek into the temple, and it would be so utterly foolish of him. But they're not interested in sorting out facts. They are very content to, "Well, I heard he brings Greeks in, right? Yeah, Greeks all the time. Yeah, there's always Greeks coming. It's like a fraternity. There's so many Greeks. He's just bringing them in all the time." They don't want to figure this out. They hear something, they believe the worst, they pass it on. You have this perfect storm of slander and misinformation. Even the tribune doesn't quite know who Paul is. You see in verse 38, when Paul speaks to him in Greek, and he's surprised. "Oh, Greek, you know Greek." He said, oh, well, you must be that Egyptian who led the people. You're part of this group, the assassins. Sicarii in Greek literally means dagger men. And it became sort of slang for this kind of revolutionary terrorist sort of group. You would have this all the time in the ancient world. You'd have these, especially in around Jerusalem, you'd have these false prophets, and they'd, you know, get a big following and a big army and say, we're going to go and we're going to take over Jerusalem. And Josephus tells about this Egyptian who had 30,000 men surrounding Jerusalem on Mount Olives, and the Romans just captured them and slaughtered them all. And the main guy, the Egyptian prophet, he escaped. And so the tribune's saying, well, is that who you are? Doesn't have a clue who Paul is. There's just rumors and innuendo and misinformation. The only reason that Paul is saved from this perfect storm is because the tribune has to carry him out. And it's not that the Romans are so, you know, they really like Paul. They don't know who he is. What they're concerned about is that there not be a riot, there not be a rebellion. And so you have the tribune, who's in charge of a cohort, which would be about 1,000 men, 3/4 on foot, 1/4 of them on horseback. And it says that he got 2 centurions. Centurions were in charge of how many men? Centurion? 100. So he's got at least 200 men who are coming to disperse this riot and get Paul and bring him to the barracks. It's just a mess. You have serious disagreements, plus personal animus, plus slander and misinformation, and it just makes this recipe for absolute volatile hatred. And we have to be careful. We don't do this to others. People who are on the other side of some culture war issue from us, or the other side of a political aisle, or other side of a scientific debate, and we don't want to rush to, oh, I heard that about, well, yeah, because I don't, they're our opponents, so, and I just heard that, so it's got to be true. It was on the internet. I mean, come on. Only put true things on the internet. And you just pass it on. So we got to be careful. And we should not be surprised if this happens to Christians or to the church or people who believe what we believe, that you have some serious disagreements, mix in a little personal animus, mix in some misinformation, and you have a pretty volatile combination. It's hard for me not to think of this bill that the Republican governor vetoed in Arizona this week. Maybe you heard about it. What you heard about it maybe was quite different than what it was. It's 2 pages. You could read it. It was 2 pages. Take you 5 minutes. It was amending a 15-year-old law, Arizona's Religious Freedom and Restoration Act, which was modeled after a federal law of the same name, which I think was introduced by Ted Kennedy, passed the Senate 97-3, and was signed by President Clinton in 1993. And this new bill, which you heard so much about, was to extend Arizona's religious liberty protections to individuals and businesses who might be sued by the government or by private individuals. You can read it for yourself. It's very short. There's nothing that mentioned homosexuality. Did not create a license for individuals or businesses to refuse services to gay people. The government, what it did was that the government had to demonstrate that there was a compelling interest to override somebody's religious conscience. I'm not a lawyer or a politician or an expert, and I imagine people, you know, was it necessary, was it prudent, whatever. There's a lot of things people could debate. But if you look at it, it was so manifestly not Jim Crow for gay people. It was not anti-gay. But you can look, just link after link of newspaper headline, that's what the bill became. So much so that even a number of gay advocates and lawyers were writing letters saying, look, this is not really what this is about. I only bring that up to say that that's the sort of label you'll get. And you just have to understand that. If you talk about these issues in today's climate, even if you preface it with, I'm not saying this, I'm not saying this, and I want to say this, and I'm a sinner, and I'm this, and you preface it in as many ways as you try, you will get the label bigot, homophobe, or worse. It just will happen. All those things people have said on my blog or maybe on your Facebook post. My point is simply that it happened to Paul, and it will increasingly happen to us. And how will you respond? How will you respond? You say, well, then I better not say anything. Or then I'm gonna they hate me, I hate them. Well, no. Here's the ironic thing. Paul gets himself in trouble when he's trying to be flexible. Remember, James and the elders said, you got to be a Jew to the Jews, and so do the purification and buy these men the sacrifices. And so he does it, and because he knows that he's got 7 days to purify himself before going to the temple, he makes himself a sitting duck. Everyone can look and say, he's got 7 days, and here comes Paul. I can just sort of scope him out. This is when he's going to come. The time he is trying to be sensitive, trying to be helpful, trying not to offend them, is the time when they want to kill him. You have serious disagreements, plus personal animus, plus misinformation, plus slander, plus an eagerness to believe the worst, and people will conclude that you're a hater. Paul hated the Jews. He hated the temple. He hated the law, and so they hated Paul. Paul had reason to give a defense. And you can see, it makes sense, doesn't it, in Paul's letters after this, why it's such a big deal when he'll say, so-and-so was not ashamed of my chains, was not ashamed to be associated with me. Because once this is Paul the embattled apostle, Paul the controversial pastor, Paul the, facing several serious allegations. If you won't associate with somebody just because he's controversial and has allegations and is embattled, then you won't associate with Christ. So Paul said, oh, he was not ashamed of my chains, not ashamed to welcome me and to visit me in prison and to bring me some food. We go through life and we hear dozens of reports, accusations about celebrities, athletes, pastors, politicians, people we know or don't know, and we tend to assume that where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's true. Sometimes there's fire. And it's also true that sometimes there's arsonists setting things on fire. We have to be discerning. That's why Proverbs says the one states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Let us be a people who are examining, who are looking at, okay, I've heard that, but now I got to hear this. Paul had monumental reason to defend himself, facing this slander, facing this hatred, facing this intense opposition. That's the first point. Here's the second. Not only did he have cause or reason to give a defense, but he was willing, he was eager to give a defense. Now, yes, there are times when we don't defend ourselves. Jesus didn't defend himself. Of course, his mission was to die for the sins of the world. Paul sometimes, in his epistles, does not want to defend himself. But here we see he was not against defending himself in every situation. In fact, he begs to defend himself. Do you see that? When he says to the tribune in verse 39, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. I want to. We saw this earlier in Ephesus. He wants to go and clear his name. He wants to help people understand. And so first he has to defend himself before the tribune. And Paul wants him to know that he's a Roman citizen and not a rabble-rouser. And so he speaks in Greek, because Greek was the common language of the day. But as we'll see, most of the Jews, their first language would have been, it says, the Hebrew language, really meaning the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic. So when Paul speaks in Greek, they go, whoa, you're speaking in Greek. I thought you were a Jew, but you're speaking in Greek, and it's pretty good. Maybe you're this Egyptian assassin that we heard about. And Paul wants to say, no, I am a Jew, and I was born in Tarsus, no obscure city. Tarsus had several hundred thousand people in the day. It was a cultural center of rhetoric and philosophy. There's an ancient inscription which reads, Tarsus, the first and greatest and most beautiful metropolis. It was like saying, look, I'm an American citizen. I got my papers, I got my card, I got my driver's license. I'm from New York City. I'm from Boston. I'm from D.C. I'm from whatever, you know, people would think of as the cultured metropolis. That's where I'm from. Paul defends himself. Even more importantly, you notice how he defends himself before the Jews. In almost every verse, he's emphasizing his Jewish credentials. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Brothers and fathers, okay, we're family. He speaks to them in the Hebrew language or the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic. Oh, now they're really quiet. Oh, he's speaking our language, literally. Verse 3, I am a Jew. You think I'm against the people? I am of your people. I was born in Tarsus, but I was brought up in this city. I was brought up in Jerusalem, Zion, our holy city. I was brought up here, and not just here. I was taught by Gamaliel, most famous rabbi of his time. That's who taught me. And in verse 4, he says, and I was zealous, just like you're zealous. You're passionate about, I was passionate about all those same things. In fact, I was even more zealous because I went into synagogue after synagogue and I wanted to kill people and bind them. I was so ravenous against Christ and his people, just like you are. I was just where you are. You see in verse 12, when he talks about visiting this man Ananias, he makes a point to say, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Okay, I got street cred with Ananias. He was a real Jew. He was keeping the law. And look at what Ananias said to me, verse 13. Brother Saul, he embraced me as his brother. And then verse 17, Paul makes a point. I returned to Jerusalem. After this first vision, I went to Jerusalem to pray. That's what good Jews do. We go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to pray. And I had a trance, and I had another vision. Just like Samuel, remember the prophet Samuel was in the temple and he had that vision. That's what I had. So he's emphasizing his Jewish credentials. And he's also emphasizing this divine commission that the risen Christ appeared to him, gave him a word from the Lord to go and speak this good news, just like the prophets of old. Just like Jonah. Remember, Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. I hate those people, but God said, you go to the Ninevites and you preach to them. Paul's reckoning himself to be one of those kinds of prophets that God has called and summoned to go to a people who are even the enemies of the Jews, but to speak this word. And he also wants to underline that everything he's saying is not to contradict their scriptures, but in fulfillment of their scriptures. You see verse 14, this is key. Ananias says to him, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteousness. You see, Ananias, and then Paul now retelling the story, is connecting the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that we've all brought up hearing about, this God, the God of our fathers. He told me. He wanted me to see the vision of the righteous one, the Messiah, and he told me to go and to preach everything that I've seen and heard. In other words, the implication is, Christianity is the true version of what we have in our Hebrew scriptures. And we know from Acts 26, where Paul gives the same kind of speech to Agrippa, that the point Paul is trying to make is to connect Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. So you see what Paul's doing? He's saying, look, you think I'm against this people? I am this people. I'm as Jewish as you get, and I was taught by the best rabbi, and I was just as zealous for all the things as you are. And you think I'm against the temple or against the law? No, I'm just following in the footsteps of others who have been commissioned by God. And in fact, I so revere the law, and I so revere our scripture, that I want to show to you how Christ is the fulfillment of it. I'm not overturning that. I'm saying Christ fulfills it. That's Paul's defense. He did not consider defending himself and defending the faith beneath the call of a minister or beneath the call of a Christian. And sometimes we're so quick to say, I'm so tired of it, and you know, defending it or trying to prove or trying to argue, and just, it's just so many arguments. Let's just get on with just praying and loving people. Well, that would have been a strange sort of dichotomy to Paul. Said, I'm eager to defend myself. And isn't this strange? Because remember we saw last week, three times Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be bound. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'll be willing to die in Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Jerusalem and he gets arrested and they want to kill him, suddenly he's saying, what about my rights? You ever scratch your head and say, wait a minute, Paul. You're Mr. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Well, here, you're ready to die. Just die already. But why not? Why does Paul suddenly say, I'm a Roman citizen, and let me defend myself, and I want to go to Caesar? And what is Paul up to? See, this gives us some insight, probably into why Paul was so eager to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't some kind of masochist, and I just want to go, and if I suffer, then I'll really feel like I'm a good Christian, and if I can die, then I'll be, you know, have this martyr complex. No. He wants to defend his ministry, and more importantly, to defend the gospel. So to meekly accept injustice at this point would not have served the cause of the gospel. It would not have helped the church. It would not have assisted the Christians who would come after him. You know, it's easy for us to say, all these, these Christian legal defense firms, or people are, writing these books, or people are, why are we gonna be such a mess and all these culture wars? And the opposite of culture war is not culture peace. It's culture what? Surrender. And that's what Paul says. God's in charge what's going to happen here. And we'll see in a moment, his speech was not very effective. But he said, I got to make a defense. Paul, as the defender of the faith, was just as important as Paul, the preacher of the faith. In fact, he would not have seen the two as different. And we need professional apologists. We need authors. We need scientists. We need lawyers. We need politicians. We need intellectuals, historians, philosophers, sociologists. We need people in the guild, people in the academy, people in the industry who have sharp minds and have the best insight and facts at their fingertips, and to make a presentation that demonstrates that Christianity is not unreasonable, that Christianity is not without historical precedence, that Christianity is not everything that our opponents may say that it is. And we need ordinary apologists. And you say, well, I don't have any kind of platform. I don't have any kind of degrees. Well, you have a Facebook page. On Twitter, you have emails. You have classroom discussion. You have a dinner table. You have casual conversation. Are you willing to give a defense, not simply on the issue of sexuality? That's just the issue that is the issue in our day. You know how many times I said, Lord, why do I have to be born in this age when this is the issue tearing apart our culture? Sex, it seems nice. Why couldn't it be about, transubstantiation or something? Or those, just from our vantage point, those just seem so much safer. But in their day, they were just as volatile. They were just as controversial. They were just as, I don't want to talk about it. But it's wherever you have an opportunity, are you willing to defend the faith, the word, Christ? Paul was eager to give a defense. Here's the third point. I'll be more quickly on these last two. We have to admit that his defense was often ineffective. Now, he had more luck, so to speak, with the Romans. We'll see again next week. It was a big deal. He was a Roman citizen. That came with it a lot of rights. You see, what Luke wants to show to Theophilus is that Christianity is not unreasonable. He wants to show that the Christians were not the rabble-rousers. They were not the revolutionaries. They were not the ones threatening the overthrow of the government. It was, in fact, their opponents who were doing it. So he's more effective with the Romans, but verse 22 shows how monumentally ineffective his defense was with the Jews. Look at verse 22. This is where we left off. I didn't read this verse. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." It wasn't Paul's fault, but that's it. Very ineffective speech. He doesn't even get all the way through. He's telling his story about Christ appearing to him and going to the temple, and then he just says, and then he told me to go away to the Gentiles. And say, hey, we don't need to hear anymore. That's what we thought. To the Gentiles. That's the kind of guy he is. Forget about him. He deserves to die. And if we know our Bibles, we shouldn't be surprised. Because Jerusalem has already rejected Jesus. They've rejected Peter, they've rejected John, they've rejected Stephen, now they reject Paul. And Jesus said, just like you rejected all the prophets that came before,
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have only known. Jesus wept over Jerusalem.
Calvin says, this place teaches us that we must not take it impatiently if at any time our hope be frustrated and our counsels, which we have taken with a right and holy affection, fall not out well. He says we must attempt nothing but with a good conscience, and then if our sincere efforts don't work, he says, though it be laid open to the reproaches and mockery of men, neither let us turn away from our gentleness, even if at any time the wicked reward us otherwise than we deserve. So Calvin says, you can have a sincere affection, you can have a clean conscience, you can say, I'm doing this reasonably, I'm not doing it hot-headedly, I'm trying to be patient, I'm trying to argue, I'm trying to reason with you, and you can be completely ineffective. And Calvin says, God's even in charge of that. Let it not dissuade you from your gentleness, from loving your enemies, even as they turn all of your best intentions back on you, just like they did for Paul. Because think of this, though Paul's speech was ineffective with that mob, that does not mean that it was completely ineffective for God's purposes. Because we're reading of this story right now. And Luke wrote it down for Theophilus. So Theophilus, this most excellent Theophilus, some kind of magistrate, some kind of big official, some kind of person who's a new baby Christian, and he's wondering, I don't know, I've heard so much about it, and it's so controversial, and I heard that the Christians are such bad people. That maybe Theophilus could read this and say, huh, that didn't make sense to the mob there, but that makes sense to me. You never know who may be following in your footsteps. You never know who may be listening in on your conversation. You never know who else may be reading or who else may pass along or how your defense may give courage to somebody else or may cause someone else who's wavering to think, oh, I hadn't thought of that. That is reasonable. Or that's not quite fair to Christians, is it? Paul was eager to give a defense, even though his defense was often ineffective. And here's the final point. He used his defense as an opportunity to preach Christ. To preach Christ. Now, you may just think, well, Paul is obsessed with giving his personal testimony. Because we've seen it in Acts 9, and now he gives it in Acts 22. And if you go to Acts 26, he gives it again. Like, okay, Paul, every time you get in trouble, I know, you had a Damascus Road experience, okay? You had the first one. So you fell off your horse and you blinded. It's a great story, Paul. Okay, we get it. But the whole reason Paul wants to tell his story is because it leads to Christ. It's not just, you know, I was terrible, God changed me. I mean, that's a nice story, but lots of people, 12-step programs give that story. But the story then always was leading to Christ. Look at Acts 26. Here he's before Agrippa, and he tells his Damascus Road experience one more time. And so we get a feeling, a good idea of what he was trying to do in Jerusalem before he got interrupted. Because look at verse 17. This is about where he got cut off. Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. That's about where Paul left off. Christ says, you need to go to the Gentiles. And then they say, that's enough, kill him. Here's what he goes on to say, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that is Christ. And he goes on to tell Agrippa, verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's the speech Paul wanted to give before they tried to kill him. He wasn't just telling his cool story. It was all connecting to Christ, and then this Christ gave me to speak these words of life. You see, he wants to get to repentance and godliness. He wants to talk about faith and forgiveness. He wants to talk about death and resurrection. He wants to talk about Jesus. Do your apologetics, does your defense, do your comments, does your answer when people oppose you, do you ever get around to talking about Jesus? How Jesus changed your life, how Jesus saved you from your sins, how Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? I say, well, look, that wouldn't be appropriate at my faculty luncheon. That wouldn't be appropriate at my dissertation defense. That wouldn't be appropriate at my business presentation. It might be. It might be sometimes. Say, hey, that's a great question. And before I can answer that, I just got to back up a little bit. Just bear with me. I just got to back up. When I was 15, I was totally lost. But suddenly I knew God was real, and I heard this. I was reading my Bible, and I just knew that God was real, and I needed a Savior, and Christ was the only Savior who could save me. I just knew it was real, and so ever since then I've been trying to follow Jesus, and I mess up all the time. That's why I need a Savior, but because I follow Him, I follow His Word, and we all have an authority. And you got those law books up there, you got your journals, or you got your Wikipedia entry. Well, I got the Bible, and then this is what I have to go on. This is what I base my life on. I don't know. You ever say anything like that? What would you do if your life were in danger like Paul? And somebody, okay, give me your defense. Would you get around to Jesus? What if this increasing cultural hostility to Christianity is a divine opportunity for us to bear witness to Christ? When someone shoves a microphone in your face as a Christian athlete, a Christian administrator, a Christian politician, a Christian teacher, a Christian lobbyist, a Christian mom, and they ask you some question, probably about some hot topic of the day, would you be willing to defend not just yourself, but the faith, and speak of Christ? That'll confuse them. So, would you be comfortable having the first gay athlete on your football team? Well, let me back up there. Let me tell you what I believe about Jesus. Let me tell you what He's done for me. And you know what? We do have sinners on this team. I'm chief, and that's why I need a Savior. Would you speak of Christ when given the opportunity? See, we're all quick to say, I'm so tired of this fighting. I'm tired of a culture war. I'm tired of the controversy. Let's just get on with evangelism. What is Paul's defense if not evangelism? Perhaps that's the answer to Jason's prayer from earlier, to give you these opportunities to speak of Christ. When your neighbor is just, can you believe that? Can you believe that they were going to pass this bill or they were going to do this? Maybe you have an opportunity to speak of Christ. Not defend a party or defend yourself, but bear witness to Christ. More than ever, we must be ready for someone to ask us for a reason for the hope that we have, even if our hope looks to them like hate. Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to give a defense? Are you ready to speak of Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, in some ways we never really are ready. That's why it's such good news. Jesus said, the Spirit will give us the words to say on that day. So help us to know our Bibles and to have our resolve so that the Spirit can use all of those things on that day. Lord, help us not to be angry people. Help us to be gentle people. Help us not to be cowardly people. Help us to be courageous and willing to give a defense, not so people like us, but so that the gospel might have a hearing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.